So Hebrews chapter 13, we are concluding this series today. And of course, throughout the book of Hebrews, what we've been observing is the author is presenting Jesus as the final way, as the final word, and as the best approach to life. And so it's all about Jesus being better. And it began by presenting Jesus as the Lord's final word, that he is the ultimate revelation of what Jesus, of what the Father would want to say to us. And then he moves very quickly in the middle of the book to present Jesus as the great high priest, and not just the great high priest, but also the sacrifice that was made. Now, of course, last week, whenever Noah was here with you, he brought us to that great passage of Scripture where Jesus is said as the author and presenter, author and finisher of our faith, and we should put our eyes on him. And then at the end of the chapter, the author begins to talk about this new kingdom that we're looking for. That you and I, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. This world is not our home, and so we have our eyes set on Jesus. But we don't just have our eyes set on him. We have our eyes set on the place where he's bringing us to, into his presence. We have our eyes set on his kingdom. That means this place cannot be our home. Now, Kim and I have some awareness of this sensation right about now, because for the last year and a half or so since we joined you, we've been looking for a home. I've been leasing a property. It's a great place to live. God opened up a door. It was just a wonderful place, a good price. Our child and grandchild moved in across the street in front of us. I don't know what else you would want in a home other than that, but it's right there in the place where, you know, we can get here easily, and it's great. But it's not my home. And you know, there's a difference whenever you're living in a place that you're leasing versus living in a place that you're owning. A couple of months ago, I was mopping the floor in the bathroom. I'd gotten in trouble or something, and I was trying to get out of it. And so I was mopping the floor in the bathroom, and I mopped the floor, and it's downstairs, and I mopped the floor, and there's this back wall with a mirror and the sink right there, and I stepped outside beside of it, and I looked, and I noticed there was a corner, like the corner on the other side was a lot further. It was a lot deeper on the outside of the bathroom than on the inside of the bathroom. And I walked around and I looked at that corner and I realized that's dead space. Like there's nothing in there. There's no HVAC system. There's no any sort of plumbing. It's just dead, walled off space. Because what happened when they built these units is they built them all exactly the same. And in some houses, they needed that space. And in other townhomes, they didn't. And so for this one, they didn't. And it's just cold, dead space. Now, there's nothing that frustrates me anymore than just cold, dead, useless stuff. If this were my home, you know what I would do? I would turn that thing into a closet. Because the one thing you never have enough of, can I get an amen, is closet space. I would do it. But I'm not doing it here. Do you know why I'm not doing it here? Number one, it would violate my lease. I'm absolutely certain of that. But number two, why would I invest in a space that's not mine? That I know sooner or later I'm going to find a home and we're going to move into that place and I'm going to be leaving this one behind. Now, if you've got your mind about what that feels like, and you probably have a similar story in your life, the place where you used to live, where you used to lease, it wasn't yours, and there were certain things you would do to it, but there were certain things you would not do to it. If you can get the feeling for that, you can get an emotional sense of what the author of Hebrews is arguing for here in chapter 13. Now, let me explain to you what's happening in the chapter, just so that you can see the structure of the text. Because if you go into this chapter and you just read it, you're just like, wow, okay, clearly the author of Hebrews was running out of paper, and he's just trying to drop in the last few lines of whatever was on his mind because he didn't have enough space left. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is beginning at verse number 10, the author of Hebrews brings us back to a topic that he's covered multiple times. And that is, this is not our home. We are sojourners in this land. And around that focal point, he has a list of ultimately it ends up being seven different examples of how you and I should live in this world knowing that we're leaving. Or if you want maybe a memorable statement, how do we live in a home that we're leasing. And so what he does in verses 10 and on and to verse 15 is he tells us, he gives us two truths, two points he wants us to consider. And so we're going to consider them this morning. The first point is the altar, A-L-T-A-R, the altar, the place where the sacrifices were made. And then after that, he's going to talk to us about the alteration. So that's the two points this morning, the altar and the alteration. If you're keeping notes, you want to write those two words down. So let's look at the altar first. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 10. The author says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, he's not being exclusive. He's not treating people who are outside the Christian faith as an outgroup that cannot come in. He is simply saying those who have chosen to live life by works cannot live life by the works of Jesus. You're either making your own sacrifice or you're living by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And he is saying concerning those individuals who are making sacrifices in the temple, they have their altar. And they're clinging to their altar, and as long as they cling to that altar, they cannot let go of it and take advantage of the benefits of the altar of Jesus Christ. Now, that's true for you and me today. You cannot have a divided heart. You and I, as the people who stood before Elijah on Carmel, must be challenged to either worship the Baals of works and good efforts and self-righteousness, or we are going to worship the one true God who did what you and I cannot do on our own. And by letting go of the other one, we turn to God and say, "I can't make my own sacrifices. There's nothing I can bring to you." It's what God said to Malachi, or through Malachi, or through Micah. He said, "What do you think God wants from you? Does he want 1,000 rivers of oil, 1,000 rams? Shall I sacrifice my firstborn, the fruit of my loins, for the sin of my soul?" And the answer comes from heaven, no. You know what God wants from you, to walk humbly, to do justly, to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly before your Lord. And that's the choice that we have to make. And so they have made that choice. They have their altar. We, by contrast, have our altar. Now, for them, they would have immediately clicked for this because they have sacrificed at the altar. They brought their goat, their sheep, their ram to the place where it would be sacrificed. Specifically, the author has in mind here on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were a lot of different sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. There were four that were in particular important, but there was one that stood out above the rest, and it was the day of Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement, the day that the priest would bring in two goats, and over one goat he would pray and confess the sins of Israel. And that goat then would be taken and would be sacrificed on the altar, and the blood would be taken into the holy place and would be sprinkled onto in that holy place over top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, normally what would happen at that point is what was left of the ram or the goat would be burned. Part of it would be eaten by the priest, and the rest of it would just be completely consumed. It would be incinerated there on the altar. But not this day. This day, the priest would take his bloody hands from the sacrifice of that first goat, and he would lay it on the second goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel. And that goat would then be taken outside the camp, led astray far, far away so that it can never be seen again, symbolizing what God does with our sins. He takes it away from us. Aren't you glad that's what God does with our sin? This is where we, by the way, get the phrase scapegoat. Now, the other goat, of course, we're not done with it. That's the live goat. That's the goat you want to be, right? The one who's taken outside the camp and carried away into the wilderness. Now, the other goat, the one who that had been sacrificed, obviously, there's still the carcass left from it. And so what do they do? Well, normally they would eat it or burn it, as we talked about. But not this day. This day, the ashes from that sacrifice were taken by an individual outside the camp, And there they were laid in a particular location. And then the person who took them out of the camp was considered ceremonially unclean. And you get the image there again, that God is carrying our sins outside the camp. All of this, of course, as Christians, we understand this is pointing us to an understanding of looking forward, rather, of what Jesus did for us. And the author of Hebrews brings all of that imagery together that they would have been familiar. This would have been as familiar to them as Christmas is to us. And the author leans on that to say, verse number 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, that only happens one time a year, that of course is on the Day of Atonement, by the high priest as the sacrifice of sin and burned outside the camp, like we just talked about, so also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In the same way that scapegoat, in the same way that the charred remains of that sacrifice for sin was taken outside the gate, the beaten, mangled body of Jesus was taken and nailed to a cross. Some of our folks are just getting back from Israel. They would have visited a place called Gordon's Calvary, which is very likely the location where the Lord was crucified. There's an embankment there, an old quarry where they had taken this, they had carved out the stones for the Temple Mount, and over the years it eroded into an image of a skull. You can still see it today. And on top of that, or maybe below or either one, there was a killing field where Rome made its point that you're going to do things our way or you're going to die. And that was very likely the place where the Savior was crucified. Not far from there, there was an empty, half-finished grave where a body would have been laid. It was never used. There was no ossuary boxes in there, no remnants, no evidence that anything was ever laid in there. It took a lot to carve out one of those things. So you wonder why that grave was never used. I would say it's because it became very special, a very special place, when the only body that was ever laid in there got up and walked away one day. That's good news, isn't it? Now, for them, all of that took place outside the gate. And the author is saying to them, this is the place where our sacrifice was made. They have their Day of Atonement. We have our eternity of being atoned. Now, here's the thing for this image here. As I'm reading this text and I'm thinking through kind of what's happening here in the text, specifically about the Day of Atonement, it brings me to think about my own nation, our own place. Because for them, the Day of Atonement was all about national redemption. And so the priest did not confess the sins of individuals. He did that at other times. This was the day where he confessed the sins of the nation. Boy, how long do you think it would take a priest to confess the sins of this nation? Man, I grapple with this because, of course, I know what the author's doing here. He's telling us that we need to live in this world like we're leasing it. We're not sticking around. But I struggle, probably like you, because I love this place. I love Christiansburg. I've come to love Virginia. I love this country that God has given us, and I'm very concerned about it. Like you, I'm concerned about the redefinition of terms that have been unanimously agreed upon throughout human history about what gender is and what sexuality is and how we live it. And now those things have been redefined without consideration, without evidence, without any sort of thought process of the impact that it could have on the mental state of the people who are being indoctrinated into this ideology. And I'm thinking to myself, what are we going to do about that? And then I get a phone call like I did a couple of weeks ago from a fellow pastor whose father, the fellow pastor is in this country ministering to Hispanic families, and his father is it was an undocumented immigrant. He was an illegal alien who's been deported. And now this pastor friend of mine has to decide whether or not he's going to serve in the area where he feels like he was called, or take his kids back where they can be raised with their grandparents. And I'm look at that, and I don't care where you are on the political spectrum. Like, I know we have rules and we have to think about those things, but man, that's got to break your heart. And I'm like, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be something we can do about this. And my heart goes out to them. And then I think to myself about the cults that have been created in this country around an elephant and a donkey. And people are so idolatrously committed to the framework of this system that they will not listen to reason. They will not consider the possibility that perhaps they may be wrong. It is in every way a religion. And I'm so worried about that, not just for my friends, but for my kids and for my grandkids. And I don't want them to be drawn up into a cult that says, quite literally, you can't associate if they're like this. And they try to separate people from other ideas and just completely brainwash them into one way of thinking. Like, that concerns me. But I find myself, like you, trying to balance the reality that I, by the blood of Christ, am called to be an agent of change in this world, while at the same time not doing it to save this world. We are not called to restore by our own political efforts what the fall broke. We are called to set our eyes on Jesus and to live in this world like we're leasing it. And you know what that means, right? I mean, just because I'm leaving my home, Lord willing, maybe in a couple of months I'm going to be leaving, and Kim and I, we're going to find a new place of our own. But that doesn't mean I can treat my home where I'm living now, the home that I'm leasing, any way I want to. There are consequences for that. If I start, you know, kicking holes in walls, or, you know, taking off doors, or, you know, moving appliances around and redecorating the entire kitchen. I mean, there are consequences to those kinds of things. And so I can't treat the home that I'm leasing any way I want to. I've got to respect it. I've got to care for it. But neither, nor can I treat it like it's my final residence. The author says here concerning the altar, he says, they have an altar. We have an altar. Our altar is outside the camp. It is in the place, it's not in the place where the sacrifice was made. It is in the place where the sin offering was taken to. It's the place where atonement for sin was actually made, outside the camp. And so that's the altar. Now watch what he does here, because he talks to us about the altar, and next he talks to us about the alteration. Because we go to a different altar, it changes, because we're going outside the camp, because we know this is not our home, it changes how we live in it. Look at verse number 13. Therefore, he says, let us go to him outside the camp. Man, for them, they would have understood this is not where you want to be. The things that happen outside the camp are not good. They're terrible things. In the book of Leviticus, we're told about individuals who commit crimes. They're taken outside the camp, and then they're executed. In the book of Numbers, we're told about individuals who were unclean, and they had a skin disease, and they had to be taken outside the camp. They had to be exiled. Outside the camp is where those kinds of things happen. Outside the camp is where people were executed. Outside the camp is where people were exiled. So nobody wants to be outside the camp. Can we just acknowledge that being outside the camp is not fun? That being outside the camp of what society has set up is difficult sometimes. I want to be liked. That's why there are times where I've gone back and I've listened to my sermons, and I realize like that I should have said that more sternly. And I begin to question my heart as to why I did not say, you know, capital X instead of lowercase x. Why am I saying it this way? And why am I communicating? And the reason is because in my heart, I'm prideful, I'm arrogant, I want to be liked, I want to be adored, I want to be worshipped. Because I want to be inside the camp, I want to be accepted, I don't want to be alienated. Being outside the camp is not fun, but being outside the camp is the place where God often went to. The same section of scripture in the Torah that tells us that exiles went outside the camp and executions occurred outside the camp told us that there was this incident where there was this golden calf that was being worshipped. And when Moses came down and found the people there in idolatrous orgies and all kinds of sinful acts worshipping this golden calf, that at that point, apparently, is right at the end, that Moses took the tent of meeting. This was before the tabernacle. He took the tent of meeting and he took it outside the camp. And anyone who wanted to communicate, anyone who wanted to speak to God had to go outside the camp. You see, outside the camp isn't just where the exiles go, and outside the camp isn't just where executions happen. Outside the camp is where God goes whenever a people reject him. This is what happened with the crucifixion. A crowd that declared they would rather see Jesus crucified than to accept the gospel that he was preaching, rejected him, and Jesus goes outside the camp. And there he is exiled and he is executed for our sins. And if we want to connect with God, it's the place we go to, outside the camp. That's not easy, but we're called to go there. This is exactly what Jesus meant whenever he spoke to his people and said, "You, if anyone wants to be my disciple, like if you want in on this, all the greatness that's going to come with the new kingdom, if you want that, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." What is he saying? We have to bear the same type of reproach that he endured. It's not our sin, to be sure, but the exile, the suffering, the potential of being executed physically, maybe someday. It happens to our brothers and sisters around the world today, but certainly emotionally and relationally to be exiled and executed in this culture. We take up our cross and follow him because that's where he is. And if we want to go where he goes, we have to do what he did. What does this look like today? This is where the author of Hebrews is dropping in these examples of what it looks like to live in this world sanctified. That's what the author just said here back in verse number 11, where he said, hey, those things are verse number 11. He said, they're talking about the high priest as sacrifices for sin outside the camp. These things, hey, they've been sanctified. They've been set apart. Do you know what it means to be sanctified? Like, we have this idea that being sanctified is like being holy. Like, that's exactly what sanctification means. And it does in a way, but it means to be holy in contrast to what's not. Literally, the idea of being sanctified is to be set apart, to be separate, to be different. And if you're set apart, separate, to be different from the world, which is wicked and dark and selfish and prideful, then by necessity, sanctification means to be holy. But really, it just means to be set apart, to be different. And so let's take a look at this list here, these seven attributes of what it means to be set apart, to be holy. These appear before and after this passage. You will remember this is how a Hebrew organized ideas. Focal point right in the middle, the information that led to it or leads from it, all around it. And so here it is. We're going to run through these very quickly. This is what it means to live in a world, in this world, like you're leasing it. To live in a world as a sojourner, like Abraham was, like Rahab was for a short period of time, like Joshua was for a short period of time, like Isaac and Jacob were. They were sojourners in the land, looking forward, as Hebrews 11 told us, to a promise that had not yet been given to them, but they held it by faith, which was the title deed of the thing hoped for and the evidence of the thing not quite yet seen. So what does it look like when we live by faith as sojourners instead of by sight as residents? Number one, verse number one, he says, brotherly love, that let brotherly love continue. A resident will say, I'll love the people who think and act like me. A sojourner says, I'll love the people who are broken like me. Verse number two, hospitality to strangers. He says, show hospitality to those who are passing through. Or a resident says, I'll give whenever it benefits me, and namely to people that are like me and sparingly, because I've got my own stuff I've got to take care of. But sojourners, God's people, are called to be sacrificial. They say, why hoard what I can't take with me? I will give what God has given to me. A resident, will not remember the suffering. They won't consider those who are in prison, at least not in the same way that we do. Now they say, I have my own problems. Besides, people reap what they sow. But a sojourner, someone who's not committed to this land, someone who is living as though they're leasing, will say, I was once outside, condemned, forgotten. Jesus came to me there. How can I not go and give them a chance? Verse number 4, marriage and purity. A resident will say, my body is my choice. The life that I live is short, so I'll take what pleasures me when I can. I'll do whatever feels good because this is the only life I have. But a sojourner says, my body belongs to the Lord. It's his temple. Faithfulness here pictures faithfulness there. We're laying up treasures in heaven. Verse number 5 and 6. Contentment of money. The author says, be content with what you have. God has given it to you. You would have more if you needed it. Well, a resident would say that security comes from accumulation. The more I have, the safer I am. But a sojourner says, the Lord is my helper. My security isn't in my possessions. It's in my Father. Verse number 7 and 17, listen. He says, following faithful leadership. In verse number 7, he talks about following leaders specifically, I think, in churches. A lot can be said about that, given the fact that we're moving towards elder leadership here and what that's going to look like. That's a sermon for another day. And in verse number 17, he talks about honoring the leaders that are in society. Well, that's not done much today. How many times do you find a Facebook post that honors leaders whenever the poster disagrees with them? It's rare, isn't it? That's because people are living like residents. I answer to no one. I know what's best for me and for society, and I'm going to make my opinions known. Sojourner says, I'm part of a people on the move. God has given guides for the journey. Humility isn't weakness. It's wisdom. It's how we show wisdom whenever we recognize that there is someone in control of this world, that the political system that we have, while we may not like it, is leading to a place where God is going to get the maximum amount of glory. That's tough to swallow sometimes, isn't it? But as sojourners, we have to recognize that. Finally, stable doctrine. Verse number 9, the author wraps up his argument here, right up against verse number 10, where we see our focal point. A resident says, I follow my heart. The mantra of the age. I do what feels good. I follow my heart. It tells me what's true, what's right, and what's wrong. But a sojourner says, my heart is not the measure of truth. Jesus is. Now let me pause here for a second and just point out something that we saw here in this list. This list keeps us connected to this world, but not anchored in it. See, the author doesn't say we're not going to be good to sojourners unless they're part of the Christian faith because, you know, they're going to die and go to hell anyways, and this whole place is going to burn up, so who cares what happens to it? No, he's actively at every level engaged with culture in ways that are meaningful and powerful. But he's not placing his hope in this world. He is connected to this world, but he is not invested in this world. He's emotionally detached, but spiritually working. Now, what that tells us is, and this may be something you just want to write down because I keep telling myself this, and I think if I can get this in my own heart, then I would read the news differently. I think that the goal is to seek balance without hedging. Seek balance without hedging. To be in this world, but not of this world. To be serving it, but not emotionally invested in it. To be in this world, but not of this world. To be balanced, but not hedging. You know what hedging is? Hedging is where you say, I think this is the right investment, but I'm going to make another investment over here in case this investment doesn't work out. And so it's like, okay, I'm going to give God this amount of my life and my time and my energy, but I'm going to hedge over here, and I'm going to invest a little bit in this world and a little bit in myself and a little bit in my pleasure just in case this world is all there is. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not the way a disciple of Christ takes up his or her cross and walks after the one who gave it all up. He did not hedge anything. We balance without hedging. Now look how the author wraps up here in verse number 14. He explains the reason why. He says, for here we have no lasting city. That's true, isn't it? I mean, even the cities that we built in antiquities stand no longer. They're demolished, they've been conquered, overrun, changed hands, changed cultures, whatever they used to be, they're not that anymore. The author is absolutely true. We have no lasting city. I would suggest to you that perhaps what he's seeing here in this text, as he is witnessing Jerusalem on the brink of being conquered again and the temple being destroyed once more, he's thinking about Jerusalem, and he's recognizing that Jerusalem, what some see as the eternal city, is about to be sacked and destroyed, and they may build again on the foundations, but that city's gone. We have no lasting city here. Any investment that we make in this place would be investing in a place that we're leasing. God's going to call us out here someday, and whenever he does, we're going to leave all of this behind. The empty spaces that we would like to remodel and redo and the alterations that we would like to make are all going to be left for someone else to think about. And we're going to move on, and all that investment is going to be left behind. It's better, the author would argue, that we seek the city that is to come, the one that lays ahead. Yeah, I get it. I know what you're saying, but Pastor, we can't be monks and just move away and not do it. No, no, we're balanced. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We are invested with our service, but we are not invested with our emotions. So finally, the author encourages us, verse number 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up what? The sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips and the acknowledgement of his name. What a difference that would make in my life if instead of being so concerned about this place that I'm leasing, the things that worry me worry you, and vice versa. My retirement, my health, my community, my relationships, they're all important, right? I mean, they all have a place. But I cannot treat those places as though they are permanent and lasting. They aren't. We're living in this world as though we are leasing it. And so the attitude, the final exhortation that he gives here in this block of teaching, right here in the middle of all these examples of how we live in this world, the final exhortation is that we live our life as a life of praise. How that would change my perception on the sorrows and struggles of this world. It doesn't make them any more palatable. Of course, they're going to be sorrowful and concerned and things that need to be addressed and looked at. We need to live life balanced, but we also do not hedge. We give to God the sacrifice of praise. What this must have meant for them. These people who had lost all because of their pursuit of Jesus Christ. Even though they lost their home, to give the Father a sacrifice of praise because heaven's worth more. Even though they had lost their job, they give Jesus the sacrifice of praise because where they're heading to is worth more. Even though they have lost their health and their relationships and all that they knew, they give to Jesus the sacrifice of praise because where he's bringing them to, that city is worth more.
Your presence, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord.
Thank you so much, church, for your attention to God's word this morning. Let me just encourage you, like, if you want to talk about these things a little more, wrestle through it. I mean, these are not easy pursuits for those of us who live in such a materialistic world and age and the struggles we're facing. And so don't do that alone. Find a friend, get in a small group, join one of the Sunday school groups here in the community. See me, see one of the elders. Man, we're all walking through this together, learning how to let go of this world, how to be in but not of this world, and to reach out for that place, right, outside the camp and pursue that. And so let me just encourage you to avail yourself of the resources that are here at this church. Speaking of which, resources that are here, hopefully you've signed up for the bulletin so you know what's going on here in the next few weeks. I'm going to tell you right now, the main thing that I'm aware of that I want to encourage you to do, men, is to get signed up for the upcoming men's conference being held in Roanoke. We only have 3 guys signed up, which means more of us need to register, because I know more of you are going to go. And so whenever you leave today, see me, see Randy, we'll help you get signed up. Or you can actually go to Planning Center on the app and look for events, and you can register there. If you need that link, then we can send it to you. And so that's coming up March the what, Randy? Do you have the date on that? March 7th. That's coming up real quick. All right. What else am I forgetting? Because we have something going on next week. What's happening? Cornhole. Oh, yeah. Men are playing cornhole. Right. That's it. Here in the fellowship hall, what time on Saturday? 7 o'clock. See, Randy should be the one doing this up here. So 7 o'clock, that's p.m., right? That's a.m. Oh, 11. Did you say 11? Okay, cool. All right, I was worried for a second. 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning doesn't work for me. I'm just telling you. 11 o'clock, Saturday, men, cornhole. Listen, all of this stuff is going to be in the email. If you're not receiving those emails, let us know. We'll get you signed up. Also, the bulletin, if you're not receiving that, hey, let us know. We'll get you signed up. You'll be in the know. You won't miss a thing, and it's going to be great. One other just a word of encouragement as you leave. Hey, make sure you log on sometime this week. OurGoalIsLove.com. Follow one of those links to the podcast, Spotify, iTunes, or one of the others. That way you'll have it in your system. You'll know where to go to for it. You can share it. But then also it helps us out. It helps to get the word out that, hey, these folks are on the radar, and occasionally folks like listening to them. And so that will help us. If you go there, like, subscribe to the page, it'll be great. So I'm so very grateful for you doing that. Hey, listen, let me close us out in prayer as we get ready to leave. Father, we just thank you so much that you have set up for us a world, the awareness of that world. You place eternity in our heart so that we know that, like, we, even though this place here is falling apart and we're serving it as best we can, we know that there's something else out there. There is someone who's in control and driving all of this madness to a place of majesty. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be aware of that. Draw us to a place of understanding your word, and may the truth of Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 15 just echo in our heart, that we pursue the altar that you have set aside the camp. And that's how we're living, and that's where we're heading to. We are walking after the Savior who did not hedge. He balanced perfectly, serving, but not being emotionally invested, and gave his life for us. Now help us, Father, to, as best we can, by the power of your Spirit, follow his example by his power. We thank you for him. And so it's in his majestic, mighty name that we pray, in the name of Jesus. And everyone says, amen. Amen. Thank you.